I've had several requests lately that from many of you that you wish I would go back and preach a series that I began with here 11 years ago when I first came to Webb. It's a series called The Beginning and the End. And what we're going to do is alternate Sundays between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. We're going to do comparisons and contrast, and we're going to see how everything that had its beginning in Genesis has its complete fulfillment in the book of Revelation, and you're going to see a lot of evidence of that next Sunday. But this morning, we're going to bring our little teacup minds to an ocean of truth in the very first verse of the Bible. It's an amazing verse. It's the most read verse in the Bible. You know, John 3:16 is probably the most beloved verse, but Genesis 1:1 is the most read verse because people open up their Bible and start to read there, and they do pretty good until they get to Numbers and Leviticus, and it looks like a Hebrew phone book, and they give up. And, you know, anyway, this verse, just this first verse, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 words. Some of the most amazing words ever uttered. We could spend the rest of our lives studying that verse. And, you know, little children can appreciate this verse, and yet scholars are perplexed by it. And that's why I love the Word of God. It's shallow enough that little children can come to it and get a drink without fear of drowning, and yet it's deep enough that scholars can wade there and never touch bottom. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We're never going to understand all the truth that's locked into that one verse, but we have to believe it all. You're never going to understand anything else in the Bible until you comprehend Genesis 1:1. I mean, the key to the entire Bible is hanging right there at the front door. And the first thing I want you to understand is that God, in this verse, is simply presented, and we need to recognize Him. The fact of God is not argued here. The nature of God and the being of God is not explained. He's simply presented. There's no philosophy. There's no argument. There's no apology. There's no explanation. It's just, in the beginning, God. Bible writers never try to explain God, and you shouldn't either. The finite mind can never prove the infinite. And besides that, God doesn't need any proof. You know, sometimes an atheist will swagger up to a Christian and he'll say, "Prove there's a God." Trying to prove God by natural means is like tearing that piano apart trying to find a song. We know it emanates from there, but we can never find it. We can never see it. You don't prove God, and you don't disprove God, you just believe God. The atheist says, "Well, you just believe by faith that there's a God." That's right, Mr. Atheist, and you believe by faith that there is no God. You don't know there's no God. He just accepts by faith there's no God. He doesn't have intellectual superiority because he doesn't believe in God. As a matter of fact, some of the most sophisticated, some of the brightest scientific minds who have ever lived on this earth were deeply devoted to Jesus Christ. If a man doesn't believe in God, it's simply because he doesn't want to. That's it. There's only one half of one verse devoted to the atheist in the entire Bible. One half of one verse. It's in Psalm 53, verse 1. Here's what it says. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And I've explained this to you before. I'm going to take the time to explain it again. Let's say you're at Thanksgiving meal and the table's just groaning under the weight of all the food that's there. You know, turkey and stuffing and cranberry sauce, mashed potatoes, green bean casserole, all the stuff, you know. and you've eaten till you just about, your buttons popping off your shirt, and then mom comes out and says, "Want some pie?" And you want it real bad, but you're so full. You say, "No pie for me." Now, you're not saying that the pie doesn't exist. You're just saying, "No pie for me." And in that verse, it's up on the screen right there. The words, "there is," does not appear in the original manuscript. If you have a King James Bible, which you should have, then the words "there is" are in italics. That's to tell you that those words didn't appear in the original manuscript. So it would read, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." It's like you're saying no pie. You're not saying that the pie doesn't exist. You're saying no God, no pie for me. That's what the atheist says. He just doesn't want to believe in God. He's made a decision about that. And atheism and evolution are both biases against God. The evolutionist believes that nothing times nobody equals everything. That's not even logical, let alone scientific. And the reason people don't like to believe in God is explained in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, where it says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Here's what that means. The idea of God made them feel uneasy, and so they think, well, if I can just get rid of God, I can get rid of that uneasy feeling, but they're never going to get rid of it. It's kind of like the man bought a brand new boomerang and killed himself trying to throw the old one away. Just keeps coming back. That's the way this is. Not only is God simply presented in this verse, we need to recognize him. God is sovereignly powerful, and we need to respect him. In the beginning, God, what's the next word? Created the heaven and the earth. The word "created" is a word that's only used to refer to something that God can do. I hear people saying all the time that they created a piece of art or they've created something in the library. No, they didn't. Man can't create anything. I like the way Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 puts it. It says, "Through faith we understand that the world's were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." We should stand in awe of God's creation. You know, if there was some way possible, if we could grab a ray of light which travels at 186,282 miles per second. If we could grab that ray of light, it would take us, traveling at that speed, 10 billion years just to reach the edge of the known universe. And who knows what lies beyond that? And God made it all out of nothing. He created it. Creation is something that only God can do. How did he do it? He spoke it into existence. That's the vastness of God's creation. But if you've got a Bible there, got that onion skin paper in your Bible, look at the edge of one of those pages in your Bible. You can put 1 billion hydrogen atoms in the width of that page, and still the page would be wider than the atoms. That's the smallness of God's creation. As a matter of fact, an atom is mostly made up of empty space. Here's one that'll blow your mind. If you could compress all the nothingness out of the 7 billion people on this earth, all the atoms in their body, press the nothingness out of it, every one of the 7 billion people on this earth would fit in a 2-gallon pail. That's the smallness of God's creation. Now, when I say there's no proof for God, I don't mean that there's no evidence for God. I mean, you look at a Rolex watch and you just naturally assume that there's got to be a watchmaker somewhere. So what do you have to assume about the atomic clock of the universe? Scientists don't create the laws of science. They only discover them. They can't create those laws any more than Vikings could create North America. All they could do was discover it. But the evolutionist believes that billions of years will turn frogs into princes. Now, when we read that in a children's book, we call that a fairy tale. Move it into the classroom, we call it science. Scientists go into their laboratories and they mix up some chemicals, and they come out and they say, "We've created life in the laboratory." No, you haven't. They haven't created anything. All they took, they just took what God had already created and they mixed it together and came out with some inferior form of life. But they didn't create anything. Imagine that my father is a master builder, and he builds this incredible mansion. But I don't like the idea of my father. So I take his tools and his plans and his materials, and I go into the shed, and I make this little crude-looking doghouse, and then I come out and say, "See, that proves my father doesn't exist." That's what the scientists do. They take God's materials, and they rearrange them a little bit, and they come out with this synthetic, lifelike substance and say, "See, that proves that God doesn't exist." No, it doesn't. He is the God who is simply presented, and we need to recognize him. He's the God who's sovereignly powerful, and we need to respect him. And thirdly, he's the God who is strategically purposeful, and we need to reverence him. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Why? We don't have to guess about it. I'm going to give you three reasons right out of the scripture why God made it all. First of all, he made it for his pleasure. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy," what's the next word? "Pleasure, they were and are created." He made it because he wanted to. And he didn't have to get your permission or your opinion to do it. He asked Job one time, you know, Job was questioning God about why he was going through all he was going through, and God said, "Listen, Job, listen, big boy, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? You want to ask me questions?" They weren't just created for his pleasure, they were also created for his praise. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 36, it says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." That means the same thing that Psalm 150 and verse 6 means. It says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord." Everything that was created to bring honor and glory and praise to God. And until we learn to praise him, we're never going to know what it's all about. The Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people. You want God to show up? Praise him. He inhabits the praises of his people. But God also made all things for his people. After God created these things, he stepped back and he said, "It is good." But then he saw that man was alone. He said, "That's not good. I will make a help meet for him." The word "meet" is a Old English word that means fitting for. "I will make a helper fitting for him." That's what it means. Now that tells us that God is interested in man's good. God created everything as a home for man to live in, and all during God's universal creation, he had in mind his supreme creation, which is man. God gave this creation to us, and he told us to have dominion over it. And he said to enjoy it. But the devil wants you to get to thinking negatively about God and to believe that he's not a good God. Don't you ever believe that lie. Let me give you three verses that are going to help you not to think negatively about God. Psalm chapter 37 and verse 4 says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." And then in Psalm 84 and verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory," and listen to this, "no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, God gives us richly all things to, what's the next word? Enjoy. Next, God is savingly personal, and we should receive him. God has the characteristics of personhood, which are intelligence, emotion, and will. The word for God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is the Hebrew word Elohim. El speaks of God's strength, and the next half of that word, Allah, means to keep a promise. So when you put it all together, it's the God with whom nothing is impossible and who always keeps his promises. Aren't you glad we serve a God like that? Elohim, by the way, is a plural pronoun. In Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us," plural, "make man in our," plural, "image." So right here in the very first book of the Bible, you see the triune nature of God. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are having a conversation among themselves. Now, there's just one God, but he presents himself in three persons. All three were present at the creation. As a matter of fact, this might blow your mind a little bit. It's the second person in the Trinity that created everything. Who's the second person in the creation? Jesus. Wasn't the Father, it was the Son. I'm going to show you. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word." The word "word" is logos. It refers to Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word." So that tells us he was there in the beginning. "And the Word," Jesus, "was with God, and the Word," Jesus, "was God." So now we see the divinity of Jesus Christ. "The same was in the beginning with God." Now listen to this next part. It's very important. "All things were made by him." Who? The Word. Jesus. Second person in the Trinity. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So our Savior and the dear Holy Spirit are found right here in the very first book of the Bible. Jesus didn't have his beginning at Bethlehem. He only had his human beginning at Bethlehem. He doesn't have a beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. The Father, who's all-powerful and who always keeps his promises, the triune God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, created for his pleasure, for his praise, for his people, the heaven and the earth. Now just think of all the errors that are refuted right there in that one verse. Atheism is refuted because it speaks of God. Fatalism is refuted because the fatalist believes that everything just happened without any rhyme or reason. And we've seen that's not the case. Polytheism is refuted because it speaks of one God. Pantheism is refuted because God is shown not as a part of nature, but as creating nature. You know, pantheism is the New Age religion in America today. It says that I'm equal with the animals, and the animals are equal with me, and it's the worship of Mother Earth. Folks, there is no Mother Earth. There's only Father God. Only Father God. We can't celebrate Resurrection Sunday in our schools anymore, but we can celebrate Earth Day We can go out and worship dirt. Materialism is also refuted in this verse because the materialist believes in the eternality of matter, but matter didn't exist in the eternal past. God spoke it into existence, and that same matter's not going to exist in eternity future. God's going to burn it all up and create something new. All those errors are cast aside as we see the one great and personal God, Elohim, the one who created the heaven and the earth. That little verse is packed with a lot of stuff, isn't it? I said earlier that you can never prove God. That doesn't mean that you can't know God. You don't know God by proving him. You know God by revelation. The Bible speaks of some folks who are without excuse in Romans chapter 1. They claim to be atheists. God doesn't buy it. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That word manifest means revealed. You look at the creation and God is revealed to you, whether you want to admit it or not. So it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now look, so that they are without excuse. You're not going to come to the judgment seat of God with an excuse. You're not going to say, well, God, I want to be excused because I had intellectual difficulty believing in you. No, you didn't. You had a spiritual problem, not an intellectual problem. God's going to say, you're a sinner. My word says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's no excuse for not believing in God. Everything I created screams that I exist. The Bible says that some people don't like to retain the thought of God in their minds. But nobody is a natural born atheist. You have to be taught to be an atheist. We are by nature believers in God. And nature has shown him to us. We know him not by reason, but by revelation. You don't have to throw your intellect down the drain to believe in God, but when you get right down to it, the Bible says God has hidden all these things from the prudent and wise and has revealed them unto babes. That's why scientists end up looking like fools so many times. He's a personal God. And for that reason, he's chosen to reveal himself to you and to make himself known. And what we see in nature, the revelation of Scripture and Jesus himself, reveal the Father unto us. And I want to say two things in conclusion. If those things are true about God, and they are, and if you believe Genesis 1:1, and I trust that you do, then there's two conclusions forced upon you. First of all, you have a moral responsibility to God because he created you. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, remember now thy creator. Isaiah 45 verse 9, woe unto him that striveth with his master. But not only did God create you, he redeemed you with his blood. If we don't meet our moral obligation to God, we're going to answer for it at the judgment seat. Now, not only do we have an obligation to God, God has an obligation to us. When we bring children into this world, don't we have an obligation to those children? God made himself responsible to us when he created us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 speaks of God as a faithful creator. In other words, he didn't just create this world and hang it in space and then turn his back on it and walk away. He made it and he has an obligation to look after it. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. But now saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, the Savior. God says, I made you, I saved you, I'm going to take care of you. And he will. You know, when God created the first world, he stepped back and he said, it is finished. And he rested on the seventh day. But sin marred his first creation. So he set about to make a new creation. And the new creation is his church. And when Jesus was on the cross, and when the last drop of his blood hit the ground, he said it again, it is finished. And now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It means a new creation. When sin marred his first creation, he didn't say, I'm finished with it. God stayed with it. We have an obligation to him. He has an obligation to us, and that's a great arrangement. There's a song that says, I think George Beverly Shea is the one who used to sing it. He said, it took a miracle to hang the world in space. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Amen? Would you like to be a part of God's new creation today? Would you like to know that your sins are forgiven? You can by receiving Christ into your heart. Just like a couple of weeks ago, young Brianna did that. And we got to see her first act of obedience to the Lord this morning when she got baptized. You can do that. You know, let me look at the clock, see if I got time to. Yeah, okay. There's a lady in our church at Gage named Wanda. I can't tell you the whole story, it's too long, but Wanda taught a girls' class at First Baptist Church of Woodward, Oklahoma for years and years and years and years. She's 86, I think, when she came to my office. And she said, Pastor, I need to talk to you about something. She told me a story about how she taught that Sunday school class all those years. And then she backed up and she says, you know, when I was young, a preacher gave an invitation. Some of my friends went up front to be saved. And I didn't want to be left out, so I just followed them up there. And I really wasn't being moved by the Spirit or anything else. I just wanted to do what my friends were doing. And the preacher never counseled us, never took us to his office, explained anything or anything like that. He just said, well, we're going to baptize these girls next Sunday. We didn't do that, did we, Brianna? We went to my office and we explained some things, didn't we? She said, but, you know, they put me to work. I started teaching that Sunday school class, taught it for 40 years. I've never been saved. And I want to be saved. And I led Wanda to the Lord right there in my office when she's 86 years old. When it came the day for her to be baptized, she had arthritis real bad. It probably took her 5 minutes to get down those steps. And I had a chair down there for her to sit in because there was no way I was going to bend her backwards. And I'll tell you what, just the struggle that it took and the fact that she's 86 years old and she had the courage to step out and say, I need to be saved, and watching her, you could have floated a boat in that auditorium that morning. We were all bawling our eyes out in admiration for a lady who had the courage to do the right thing. Why did I tell you that story? Because it doesn't matter how old you are. You don't think Wanda wasn't an inspiration to people? She was probably the biggest inspiration we had all year that year. Because she had the courage to step out on faith and receive Jesus as her Savior. What about you? Brian, I'm going to have you and Sandra come forward and prepare for the invitation time. Look, I've done everything I can do. I presented the Word of God to you. You know that in order to be saved, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ and ask Him to come to your heart and forgive you of your sins and promise to serve Him the rest of your life. Folks, that's what salvation's all about. You know what to do. Ball's in your court now. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are we going to sing, Brian?
190.
190 is the song. Would you stand, please? Just kind of get real still. Think about what you need to do. Don't think about what everybody else needs to do. Think about what you need to do. And if you need to come this morning, you come as we sing.
Let's bow. Father, it's great to be in your house today. Lord, we just thank you for the message that was given today. We thank you for the pastor and just his unending love for this church and to get the message to all of us that need to hear these words, your words, Lord, and to embrace you and bring you into our heart. Lord, we're so thankful for the services we had today. We're thankful for the folks that were able to make it. Lord, we ask those that weren't able to be here, Lord, for whatever reason, sickness or travels or whatever, Lord, just be with them and bring them back safely to us this next week. So, Lord, as we depart today, just, again, go with each and every one of us. Let us take the message that we've heard, just burn it into our hearts, and let this message resound this week as we interface with those around us, those we love, those we don't know that we will meet this week. Just let us impart those words on them as well. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you for all the blessings that you've given us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.